Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And you say, oh, there's no way he's going to make it through verse 32. But I am. I am. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Just remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians that he had never met. Even so, he loved them because they were all a part of the family of God as Christians. He prayed intently for them. And he couldn't wait to finally see them so they could mutually encourage one another in the Lord. The last time we saw the real crux of this letter when Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's an amazing thought. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Another absolutely amazing thought. God is righteous. And by grace through faith in him, his perfect righteousness can get imputed to our spiritual account. And look, sinners like us can be saved even though we deserve wrath. Is that good news? That's the best news there is. It's the best news there is. That being said, Paul now feels the need to explain all of this in a little bit more detail. He starts by talking about the wrath of God. Very interesting. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 18. The wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And we're going to stop here for now. And here we see that God's wrath is revealed. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Here Paul begins a lengthy section that goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, where he sets forth the sinfulness of the human race. And he does a very good job of setting that forth. First, he gives a general indictment through verse 32. He then moves on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, to indict those who think that they're moral enough to commend themselves to God. They're not. And then in chapter 2, 17, all the way through chapter 3, 8, Paul turns on the Jews who pride themselves in having the law, and Paul shows them that they too are guilty before God. What's the point that Paul is driving home? That the whole human race is wretchedly sinful and guilty before a holy God and deserving of the wrath of God. After driving that point home very well, Paul finally comes back in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 to talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and how that is available to wretched sinners by grace through faith. So look, here in verse 18, Paul is showing why God is justified to inflict his wrath on the sinful human race. Why does Paul feel the need to show this? So he can then show us our need for a Savior who can rescue us from that wrath. But please note that God's wrath is a very real thing. And just as the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, which we looked at last time, so also is God's wrath revealed here in verse 18. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about someone with a bad temper. We're not talking about someone who flies off the handle over the slightest irritation. No, instead, God's wrath, orge in the Greek, is a part of God's holy nature. Orge is God's settled, determined, active opposition to all sin. If God loves righteousness, and he does, he also must hate evil, and he does. If God were to love, were all love and no wrath, then he wouldn't be God because he would be unrighteous, see? I mean, if a judge was all love and hugs toward cold-blooded murderers, then he wouldn't be a good and righteous judge. And in like manner, God wouldn't be holy or good if he didn't react to evil with wrath and righteous, perfect judgment. See, God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It's his righteous indignation at everything that is unrighteous, and it's a very real thing. John MacArthur says that God's wrath signifies his strongest kind of anger. that which reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. It will mark the end of God's patience and tolerance with unregenerate, unrepentant mankind and the swelling of his final furious anger, which he will vent on those whose works evidence their persistent and unswerving rebellion against him. It's a very real thing. J.I. Packer said one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath. A.W. Pink wrote, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, the fury, and the wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. So again, God's wrath is a very real thing. And it's something that we can't just shove into the closet. It's real. R.W. Dell said, it's partly because sin doesn't provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. He's right, sadly. He's right. But again, the wrath of God is still a very real thing, and humanity must wake up to this very real truth. Paul will go on to explain how God's wrath is revealed in the verses that follow, which we're going to look at, when he tells us that God gave humanity over to what they wanted, their own lust, degrading passions, and depraved minds. That's an extension, a reality of the wrath of God. He just gave mankind over. And so all men are rebels by nature and by choice, and all men, all of humanity, deserves the wrath of God. And his wrath against sin is indeed revealed. I mean, people shouldn't be surprised by the wrath of God when it is shown. Not at all. Not at all. We all deserve it. Look, the revelation of God's wrath began in the Garden of Eden when he passed the sentence of death on Adam and Eve as well as their descendants. The wrath of God was later revealed in the worldwide flood that drowned all mankind except for eight souls. It was revealed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and also in the drowning of Pharaoh's army. But then the greatest revelation of God's wrath was when it was poured out in full force on the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so it wouldn't have to be poured out onto us who believe. Then look, at the end of this present age, all who have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior will face the wrath of God against sin by being eternally punished for that sin. He must do this because he's a righteous and good and holy God. He must do this, and here's the verdict. Either God's wrath against your sin was poured out onto Christ because you've surrendered to him in repentant faith, or else it will soon be poured out onto you for all eternity. But it's real. And it can't be ignored. Look, Paul says that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness means a want or lack of reverence or piety toward God. It speaks of a disregard of the existence of God and a habit of mind that leads to open rebellion against God. So ungodliness is a general reference to all that is anti-God. Unrighteousness describes that which is not right and those attitudes and actions that fall short of God's perfect standard of right as required by the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that godliness or ungodliness is always the root sin and unrighteousness flows from that. So ungodliness unavoidably leads to unrighteousness. And because men's relation to God is wrong, their relation to their fellow man will also inevitably be wrong. And look, humanity isn't really seeking the truth. Instead, Romans tells us that humanity is suppressing the truth. That provokes God's wrath. Humanity is holding God down so they can pursue their sins. The truth is there, but men push it aside so they can do things their own wretched way. And again, that incites God's wrath. Don't we see this today? This suppressing of the truth of God. Creation is mocked as unenlightened and evolution is exalted. Unborn children are murdered by the millions. Marriage between one woman and one man for life is treated now with contempt. And we can't even tell who is male and female these days. And I don't say that because it might sound funny. I say it because it's a reality, a very sad reality. Then the Bible is twisted and distorted and abused and ignored even in the church. And that suppression of God's truth incites God's wrath. What's amazing about this whole thing is that God is clearly seen. Verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And here we find that man has indeed been given a sufficient revelation of God so that he can't plead ignorance. How? Well, as one said, God sovereignly plants evidence of his existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law, independent of exposure to special revelation of the scriptures. This means that no person can plead ignorance of God because entirely apart from scripture, God has always revealed himself and continues to reveal himself to man. And here the notion that those who have never explicitly heard the gospel, that they're not under God's condemnation is corrected. They are under God's condemnation. Because that which may be intuitively known about God has been placed in their minds, hearts, and consciences of all men by God, and thus no man can claim ignorance of God. And no person can claim that God's wrath against him is unjust. Why? Because God is clearly seen. See, God gives an external manifestation of himself, and therefore the ignorance of God is a willful sin. That's what Romans tells us. Look around and how can you deny that God exists? How can you deny it? Also, look inside and how can you deny that God exists? One said humans have an incurable sense of morality. We suppress that, but it's there. Conscience is not a perfect moral guide, but it does testify to the reality of a moral standard to which we are personally accountable because it stabs us when we violate it. This, in turn, is testimony for the existence of a moral creator in whose image we have been made. God is clearly seen. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. What's the point? That, among other things, the creation itself reveals the creator God in a clear and unmistakable way. And God has given sufficient evidence of his existence for everyone to see. John Calvin said that God is in himself invisible, but as his majesty shines forth in his works and in his creatures everywhere, men ought in these to acknowledge him, for they clearly set forth their maker. And that is correct. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork very clearly. Spurgeon said, sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling preachers. They are apostles upon their journey, confirming those who regard the Lord, and judges on circuit, condemning those who worship idols. Another said that the greatness of God is seen in the sky and sea and forest green, and living creatures great and small reveal the God who made them all. And that is correct. So clearly, the design of creation points to the master designer. And scripture is very clear about this fact. Now, some will indeed say that there is no God. They say that all the wonders around you are accidental. They say that no almighty hand made 1,000 billion stars. Instead, those stars made themselves. Really? The surface of our land just happened to have topsoil without which we would have no vegetables to eat and no grass for the animals to survive. Luck! Really? The inexhaustible supply of air only 50 miles deep and of exactly the right density to support human life is just another law of physics. We have day and night because the earth spins at a given speed without slowing down. It tilts perfectly so that we get the seasons, and the sun's fire doesn't generate too much heat so that we fry, but just enough so we don't freeze. It made itself that way. Really? Human heart will beat for 70 or 80 years or more without faltering. Random chance. Really. There is no God. Well, the Bible says differently. The Bible says that God has clearly revealed himself to humanity. That doesn't mean that we can learn as much about God through nature as we can through his word. Of course not. But even so, men should be able to look at God's creation and conclude many things about his attributes. In addition to his great and mighty power, God has clearly revealed himself to humanity. Side note, this fact shows the destructive nature of the belief in evolution. Evolution, see, gives sinners a supposed escape from being accountable to God. And while there is more than abundant evidence of an all-powerful creator, evolutionists cling to the absurd idea that everything came out of nothing. At the root of this belief is not science, It's immorality. It's sin. They are suppressing the truth that God has clearly revealed. Because he says that he has clearly revealed himself to humanity. What does that then mean? This, that humanity is without excuse, verse 20. Without apology, without any real defense. They are guilty. No one can stand before God in the day of his wrath and say, it's not fair. No one, no excuses. Why? Because God holds all men responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what he has shown them of himself in his creation. And mark this, even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, they have received a clear witness about the existence and character of God, and yet even then, they suppress even that. Now, we want to get missionaries out so they can preach the word of God. But Romans here is very clear about this fact as well. Note that God's revelation through creation is not enough to save anyone. And the fact that it doesn't reveal his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, apart from which no one can be saved. However, it is enough to condemn everyone and hold them accountable for their rejection. That said, if a person will respond to the revelation that he has, even if it's only the revelation of God in nature, we trust that God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. In Acts 8, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch was sincerely seeking God, and so the Holy Spirit sent Philip to witness to him. And what we do, we trust the Lord with all this, but we stay with what the Scriptures tell us. Here's a question. Will God judge the innocent heathen who has never heard about Jesus Christ? Answer. There are no innocent heathens. Right? That's what Romans tells us. All have sinned against the light that they have received, and all will be judged accordingly. And again, we trust the Lord with that. But mark this, no one will have an excuse in the day when they stand before God. Absolutely no one. No one will be able to say it's not fair. No one will be able to say this isn't right. No one will be able to say, why can't God, why can't you be more loving to me? No one. Humanity willfully suppresses the truth. The truth that is clearly before them. The truth that God has revealed to them. And we're all without excuse. Look, third, humanity refused to glorify God. God's evidence is all around us and men run the other way. That incites the wrath of God. In verses 21 through 23, we see the downward progression as men come under God's wrath. And what starts with indifference ends in total moral corruption. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor were thankful. So they see God all around them, but they're indifferent to Him. They knew God in the sense that God's reality is seen everywhere you look, but humanity refuses to glorify Him and they refuse to give thanks to Him for all His many blessings. They're indifferent to Him. So God is spurned, He's cast aside, He's ignored, and He's overlooked. Where does that lead? This. But they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here we see that as men become indifferent to known truth, they begin to actively search for alternative explanations, foolish explanations, ignorant explanations. So people suppress the truth that is right here in front of them. They then become indifferent to that truth. And then look, they desperately search for any foolish thing to replace that truth. It's a progression, see? It's a downward cycle, and we see it going on all around us. What does this lead to? This. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. You see what happens? We all worship something. And when man spurns God, who clearly reveals himself, he simply finds something else to worship, something foolish to worship, something that will lead you to hell. One commentator said, note the progression within this verse. When man turns away from God, he creates an image to worship. First, there are images that look human. Then the images themselves begin to degrade into images of birds, then four-footed animals, then finally images of snakes and snails and bugs. He said, interesting. When man turns from God, he begins by worshiping himself, but he doesn't stop there. The course is always downward, 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 downward. And so you either worship God or you replace him with a god of your own making. How foolish. Men everywhere are swapping God for idols. And we in Christ look around us and we say, how ridiculous is this? We see God's fingerprints everywhere we look. How can all of this be ignored? The truth is right there in front of your eyes. But sin blinds. And people spurn the truth. And it leads downward quickly. And again, as we said this morning, that's why we pray for the lost so their eyes would be opened by the Almighty God. It's a spiritual thing. It happens in humanity. It happens to nations as well. We start out as a Christian nation. Then if we're not careful, the progression begins and it gets momentum quickly. Hey, the world around us thinks that we're the ignorant ones. I have friends who think I'm crazy for believing what I believe, even though clearly it's the truth. They're knee-deep in the middle of this wretched cycle. And so I pray for them and I shine the light and pray some more. We see more of this in verses 24 through 32. Let's go ahead and look at that. You didn't even think I'd get this far. Ha! On you. Okay. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but listen, also approve of those who practice them. Look at this. Men suppress God. They spurn God. They refuse to glorify God. They run away from God. On top of that, men are foolish and dark, and instead of worshiping the God who created them, they cast Him aside and worship images, idols themselves, and creatures like birds and animals and rats and lizards and snakes and so on. Can God Almighty be indifferent to all of that? No. And rightly it kindles His wrath. But look at this. Instead of smiting humanity and doing away with us like we deserve, God responds as seen here in this manner. This is an action of His wrath. Look, what does He do? He gives them up. That interesting. Verse 24, He gave them up. Verse 26, what does it say? He gave them up. Verse 28, what does it say? He gave them over. Very interesting. The word gave up in Greek is paradokon. It's a strong word that speaks of the act of God where He hands over the human race for judgment because of their sins. So, look, what happens when men turn away from God? At one point, God gives them up to what they want. He lets them go. He abandons them to what they want. He says, all right, if you want to turn away from me, I'll let you go. I won't try to stop you, but you'll have to face the consequences of your own convictions and your own actions. And that's a tragic thing. They don't want God. God gives them over to uncleanness first, speaking of sexual immorality, lust, dishonoring their bodies. See, when we turn away from God, our ability to restrain our appetite is often lost. The example Paul uses is that of sex. God created sex so the husband and wife could know a special and unique intimacy, which would also enable them to have the capacity to create a family of their own. But when these boundaries are ignored, the truth of God is exchanged for a lie. And God's barriers are overruled by our sinful passions. Sex is good and godly within the bounds of marriage. But outside that bounds, it's wretched and sinful. Premarital sex and adultery, along with the many other perversions that are out there, it takes what is good and it corrupts it. And when sex is taken beyond God's boundaries, boundaries, we are heading headlong into the judgment of God. So God gave them over to uncleanness, verses 24 and 25. Next, verses 26 and 27, God gave them over to vile passions. Or as another translation puts it, shameful lusts. Look, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error, which is due. One says that when man deserts the author of nature, he will inevitably abandon the order of nature. And so the next step in the downward spiral of God giving us over to what we want is the pursuit of unnatural relationships, clearly a reference to homosexuality. This prohibition is mentioned in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's clearly a sin according to the Word of God. This particular text is a biggie when talking about homosexuality, and therefore, those who say that homosexuality isn't a sin, they try to deal with this passage in three different ways. First, they argue that this passage is not trying to teach us about sexual ethics. Rather, it's teaching us about God's wrath. Now, that's a true statement, but the fact that this kind of behavior is seen as an expression of God's wrath clearly shows that God finds this behavior to be sinful. Therefore, it's an expression of wrath. Second, they say that the words vile passions indicate that God is condemning the promiscuous homosexual, but not all homosexuality. They argue that God approves of monogamous and committed homosexuals. But the clear teaching of the text is that same-sex relationships are against God's design. They are unnatural. They are sinful. Third, it's argued that a true homosexual isn't doing anything unnatural when they get involved in same-sex relationships. They conclude that Paul must be condemning those who are really heterosexual but engage in homosexual activity. They say that the term unnatural is to be defined by what feels natural to us. But that's incorrect. And God is the one who defines what is natural. God is the one who defines what is unnatural. The Bible clearly says that the natural design for a family is for a man to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So here we see that as God gives us over to what we want, sin and not Him, we sink deeper and deeper into this kind of sinful behavior. Vile passions, unnatural behavior, lusts run amok, shameful behavior, men with men, women with women. These actions will receive the due penalty of their sins. Question, do I hate homosexuals? What do you think? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're all sinners, right? We're all desperate for Jesus Christ. The most loving thing we can do is tell the truth to people in love and call them to surrender to Jesus in repentant faith so they can be saved from all their sin and be given the power to overcome that sin by the Spirit of God. Jesus can rescue you. Surrender to Him and be saved from the wrath to come. So we show love for sinners. We treat all people with dignity. We treat all people with grace. And while we do that, we give them the truth of Christ who can save them from wrath, the just punishment of their sin. And we say, repent and surrender to Jesus and be saved from all your sin. I don't believe that homosexuals were born that way. I don't believe that. But I believe they sure feel like they were born that way. But you know what? We're all born into sin. We're all born into sin. Being born that way isn't an excuse for anybody. Again, we're all born into sin, sinners by nature. That's all of us. The good news is that Jesus brings life to dead in sin sinners. And He gives new life to slaves to sin sinners like us. See? We're all born into sin. Jesus rescues us from that. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the answer for all sinners, including homosexuals and liars and cheaters and gossipers and so on. Homosexuality is a sin that has severe social ramifications, but it's not the unforgivable sin. Homosexuals can be made new in Christ. Jesus died for those caught in the grip of homosexuality, just like those caught in the grip of any other wretched sin. He's the answer for every single one of us, because we're all wretched sinners. Third, God gave them over to a debased mind, verses 28 through 32. Even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he just goes down the list. I'm not going to read them all again. Unrighteousness, immorality, wickedness, going down. Haters of God, violent, proud. I love this one. And this is, Chad, this is for your kids. Disobedient to parents. Don't do that. Right? Going on. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Look at this. When the boundaries of God are consistently crossed, perversion will soon be embraced. When that happens, the community will begin to break down. Truth becomes relative. What's right may be called wrong, and what's wrong may be celebrated and said to make us free. The depraved mind no longer submits to God's standards. Right and wrong are now determined by convenience and preference rather than by the sure marker of the Word of God. When this happens, certain behaviors are sure to follow. Paul lists over 20 different behaviors. Rather than attempt to spend time on each one, notice that they fall into some general categories. One, how we view God. How, here we see a very low view of God. A very low view of God. The society will honor God with their lips, but their hearts will be far from Him, and God will be systematically removed from the public arena. Is that true today? Is that going on today? It's a sign of God's wrath. Two, how we view others. Greed, envy, malice, slander, insolence, arrogance, boastfulness. As one said, the depraved society views others not as brothers, but as competitors. They view each other as a means to an end rather than as people who possess inherent worth and dignity. The value of life is diminished. That's going on today. Three, how we treat each other. Murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, disobedient to parents, and so on. Love, respect, and honor are replaced with superficial civility, and not very well even at that. Four, issues of character. Depraved, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and on it goes. And so we find that the corruption runs to the very heart and soul of a person. And look at this, verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Hello? That's the end result of what happens when men push God aside and God gives them over to what they want. Evil becomes good. And good becomes evil. The wrongdoers, the sinners, are publicly praised, while defenders of truth and morality are reviled. Truth is on the scaffold, and wrong is on the throne. And evil, wicked, sinful behavior is celebrated publicly. Are we not here in America today? And it's going downhill very, very fast. God's wrath. He's given us over. Repentance and a turning to God in faith is the only answer. If not, wrath fully realized. The point. Here's the point. We are all knee deep in our sin, and on our own, we are all utterly doomed, and God's wrath against us is sure, and God's wrath against us is well deserved. And our only answer is Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue us from ourselves. He's our only answer. May God speak to our hearts this evening. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, help us to see the reality of your wrath, and as we see that, help us to see the goodness of your amazing, saving, incredible, awesome grace. Lord, I pray that we would see that you are our only hope. You are the homosexual's only hope. You are the liar's only hope. You are the luster's only hope. You are the hater's only. You are our only hope of humanity. And oh God, help us to see that and to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves loudly with our lives. And with our mouths. Use us for your glory, being a bright light in a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.